Guys, my name is Matt Coulter. I am on staff part-time here at Whitewater as the teaching pastor. It's my privilege and honor to do that and to lead the teaching team here. And as Heath said, we are going into the next chapter of our story this morning. And it's another interesting chapter where lots of cool stuff goes on. Lots of great stories in this next chunk of narrative. To get us up to speed, maybe you haven't been here since January. Maybe you've missed some. Or maybe it's been since January, since we started this, and you need some jogging of your memory this morning. We're going to go through briefly the previous chapters that we've covered. And we started in the beginning, right? We talked about creation. And Adam and I had a lot of fun up here team teaching about what it means to be created in God's image, what it means that God created everything. And we had our faith and science talk. And all of these are on the website, I think. Yes, they are. All of them are on the website if you guys want to go back and listen to some of these. Then we moved into the chapter that we called Innocence Lost, right? And we looked at how death entered the world, not just physical death, but this holistic spiritual death entered the world. And we looked at the effects of that death in the story of Noah, in the story of the Tower of Babel. And we had our talk about the church and mental health issues at the end of that chapter. Then we moved on to the chapter called that we called Path to Promise, where we looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his brother Esau, and Joseph. And we looked at the path that these imperfect people took through their imperfect obedience to get to the promised land. Then we went into the chapter of slavery and deliverance. And we looked at what happened when the Israelites were made to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years before God rescued them and delivered them through the greatest single event in Jewish history, the Exodus. And we talked about the 12 tribes, and we talked about the law that was given to Moses, and we talked about the Old Testament in real life, and we talked about Jericho and the book of Judges. And we talked about that period in Israel's history, in our history. And then we've been talking about the kingdom, where the people rose up and said, enough of these judges, enough of these this getting taken over by neighboring nations. We want a king. And so God relented and gave them a king. But we talked about Samuel, who was the last of the judges and prophets. And then we talked about King Saul and King David and his son, King Solomon. So this week we're moving into the story of the schism, the divided kingdom, where the kingdom of Israel, as Heath said, splits into two different countries. They have this huge civil war, and much like the American Civil War, they divide into the North and the South, and they're warring against one another. But it's interesting how this civil war begins. Because King Solomon, one of the major things, the events that happened in King David and King Solomon's reigns was something that we didn't really touch on a whole lot, and that is the building of the temple in Jerusalem. See, up to this point, the Israelites had been worshiping God in these tabernacles or these localized houses of worship. And King David, when he was king, made the plans to build the temple. And King Solomon followed through on those plans and built this massive house of worship in Jerusalem for the people of Israel to come. And it fulfilled what was told to Moses way back in the law, which was 3 times a year, everybody in Israel needs to travel to Jerusalem to have these feasts, to have these celebrations, these joyous occasions. And so Solomon built this temple, but to do it, to build this huge, ornate, gold-plated temple, they had to raise taxes on people to ludicrous amounts so they'd have the resources to build this thing. And when Solomon died, his son becomes king. His son Rehoboam. We'll just call him Ray for our purposes this morning. Solomon's son Ray becomes king. And the people come to him and they say, all right, King Ray, the temple's built. We need some lower taxes because it's killing us, man. And Ray says, you know what? Actually, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to raise taxes even higher. And the people revolt. People have had enough. They throw their version of the Boston Tea Party. And they're revolting against King Ray. And there's this dude in the audience named Jeroboam. We'll just call him Jerry. I feel like I'm writing a script for a VeggieTales movie here. We'll just call him Jerry. Jerry was one of Solomon's right-hand guys. He led the labor forces of Israel. He led the people who built the temple and who built the walls around Jerusalem and who built the palace for Solomon and David. He led these forces, these workers. And he was told by a man of God that he was going to be king. And so he takes this opportunity to say, all right, you guys are ticked off about these taxes. Here's the deal. We're leaving. Anybody who wants to come with me, we're going to form our own country where there's lower taxes. And we're going to call it the Kingdom of Israel. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel go with this guy. Go with King Jerry. And they make him king of the 10 of the northernmost tribes of Israel. And so they take off and secede and form their own country. And Jerusalem is in the tribe of Judah. And so Judah and Benjamin, which is the tiniest of the tribes, are left in the southern kingdom. And so they begin to call themselves the Kingdom of Judah. And so Jerry rules over the north. Ray rules over the south, and start this civil war that lasts for hundreds of years between the two nations. Now, Jerry in the north had a problem because they no longer had Jerusalem as a center of worship. They no longer had access to the temple that was just built, that all of their taxes paid for. And so he thought, all right, what am I going to do? Well, here's what he did. He decided to set up altars all around the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he set up false gods in all these altars, golden calves and Asherah poles and Baals and all these other kinds of pagan gods for the people to worship because they couldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship God. And so the northern kingdom of Israel starts out on a very, very bad path right away. But after this, there is this story of intrigue and plotting and backstabbing and war and these really amazing stories. We see how quickly we've gone from King David, the golden age of the kingdom of Israel, and his son King Solomon, how quickly we decline into the mess and the crap hole that becomes the kingdom of Israel. You have stories right after this, like the king of Israel and the king of Judah and their warring armies. The king of Israel makes an alliance with a neighboring nation. And so these two nations are fighting the kingdom of Judah. Well, the kingdom of Judah still has access to the temple, still has access to the storerooms, the treasure rooms of the temple. And so the king of Judah goes in and clears out the treasure room of the temple and sends all of the articles of gold and silver to this neighboring king that's fighting against him and says, hey, will you accept this and switch sides and fight for us instead? And so this neighboring king says, yeah, sure, great, sounds good. And so it's like this Order 66 kind of scenario where this neighboring king turns on in the middle of battle on the kingdom of Israel and just slaughters them. You get stories like this guy who gets a message from God and goes up to the king of Israel and says, hey, your family is not going to be the king much longer. And the king of Israel's like, yeah, whatever. Well, the king of Israel has a son who becomes king. This prophet has a son who goes and assassinates the king of Israel and declares himself king. Talk about a self-fulfilling prophecy. You have the story of a king of Israel who gets drunk and passes out one night. One of his military commanders who comes in to check on him and sees that he's wasted and just takes out his sword and stabs the guy and kills him and declares himself king. Then you have the story of that guy, the military commander, going into the palace and declaring himself king, and Israel revolts against him, and he becomes so afraid that he holds himself up in the throne room and lights the entire palace on fire, burns it to the ground, and commits suicide. Guys, these are the people of God. This is God's chosen nation. This is the holy and royal priesthood. Do you understand that? You see the depths to which they've fallen. And I got to tell you, we can judge the people for that. Or we can say, that kind of sounds familiar. And reading these stories gives me a little bit of hope for myself. Because I see that I'm not all that different from God's chosen people back then. But here's the deal, guys. Usually when somebody tells the story of this period of Israel's history, they tell it through the eyes of the kings. Because now we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and there's this lineage, there's this line of 19 or 20 kings and at least one or two queens in both nations. And so usually people will go through and say, oh, okay, well, here's this king was bad and this king was good and here's what this king did and here's what that king did and this king was... We're not going to do that as we tell this story for a couple of reasons. First, because to declare a king good or bad is a little too black and white for us. Whoever compiled this history, you guys, had an agenda when they were writing down this stuff that's in our scriptures. And that's not controversial to say. I mean, anytime you sit down and write, it's inspired by God, but there's an agenda behind it. And so to say, oh, this king was good or this king was bad is not the way that we're going to do it. Secondly, because it just gets too complicated, just gets too complex to try to follow all these different rulers and the overlapping reigns and all this kind of stuff. It gets too complicated. Instead, we're going to tell this story, this chapter of our narrative, through the eyes of the prophets, through the eyes of the people who God raised up to deliver his messages to the kings and to the people of Israel. And to do that, we figured, well, we better introduce this idea of what a prophet is. So that's what this is about this morning. Because a lot of times when you think prophet, you think, oh, well, that's somebody who tells the future. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody who tells the future, you know, like Sybil Trelawney style from Harry Potter, right? We're not talking about that. There she is. How many people here knew the name Sybil Trelawney from Harry Potter? Yeah, see? Okay, Adam, thank you. I'm not the only one. Adam was worried nobody would get that reference. He underestimated the force of the nerd here in our midst. That's not necessarily, that could be a prophet, but when we're talking about a prophet in this period of Israel's history, we're just talking about someone who delivers a message from God. That's what we're talking about. God says something to somebody, and they go deliver that message. Now, it could be somebody who's in the palace. It could be somebody who's working closely with the king. It could be somebody who's out tending fig trees or out being a shepherd. It could be whoever God chooses to use to go deliver a prophet, deliver a message. And so this is these prophets are what make up the last chunk of our Old Testament, you guys. When you're flipping through the table of contents in there and you're seeing names like Obadiah and Zechariah, and you're thinking this is either like a spinoff of Duck Dynasty or like this is the Old Testament because these names are funky, right? Those are all the prophets. And so you have what some people call major prophets and minor prophets. And that's not to say that some are more important than others. It's just the length of the prophecies that they delivered. And so we're going to take you through, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take you through four of those major prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And we're going to look at the messages that they had to deliver to the kings, to the priests, to the rulers, to the people of God, and tell this story of this divided kingdom through their eyes. And the message that they delivered was almost always one of judgment. They were not very well received, as you could imagine. And you know, we got to talking as a teaching team of why this period in Israel's history became so rich for the messages of prophets. Why there were so many prophets in these days. Because you see them sprinkled throughout our story. One here, one there, up until this point. But now all of a sudden there's a slew of them. And we got to talking about why that would be. And we realized that God started using prophets when his people, when the kings stopped listening to him. When they needed somebody to come, essentially smack him upside the head and say, "What are you doing?" To call the king and the nation to repentance, to follow him, to follow God again. And so we see the prophets filling the role of standing up and speaking out against a culture to call them back to God. Standing up, speaking out against a culture to call them back to God. And I think that's important to realize and embrace because, as you guys know, that all of us, as we are following God, are called to be prophets as well. You guys realize that? And some of you are going, "Whoa, what are you talking about?" There's this thing in Christianity, this kind of weird idea that God gives people spiritual gifts, right? That there are certain people who are just gifted in doing certain things and doing it really well. It comes easily to them. It fulfills them. But there's also the idea that regardless of what we are, some of you want to get that. just kidding. Silence! Somebody pull me off the stage. I forgot what I was talking about now. Gifts, fulfillment, yes. There's also this idea that regardless of the gifts that we are given, that we are called to do the work of those things regardless, right? There are some of us who are given the gift of hospitality, that we are supernaturally able to make people feel welcome and safe. But we are all called to do the work of being hospitable, regardless of whether we have that gift or not. There are some of us who have the gift of evangelism, right? Inviting people to embrace life and God's kingdom. But we are all called to do the work of evangelism, whether or not we have that gift. And it's the same way with prophecy, you guys. There are some of us who have been gifted in the area of prophecy, that we hear messages from God and deliver them to people. And that comes easily to us. But we are all called to do the work of prophecy. And so it's important to talk about this as you realize that this is a role that you play in the kingdom of God. Standing up and speaking out against a culture to call them back to God. And I want to make sure that you guys understand this, because there are two very real dangers when I say that. That sentence probably dredges up some baggage for some of you. Standing up and speaking out against a culture to call them back to God. I want to tell you there are two dangers in that. And danger number one is this: saying that Israel equals America, equating Israel to America. Because you see, guys, Israel was a theocratic monarchy that was designed by God to foretell the coming of the Messiah. And America is not. This is why we try not to mix politics and religion here at Whitewater, politics and faith. Because that intermingling is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for a reason, because we're talking about two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom that politics builds on earth. They both purport to deal with the same issue, the issue of the human condition, the issue of depravity. But only one of them has the power, the authority, to break the curse which has fallen on creation. And that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of politics is a band-aid, temporary solution that can never fully satisfy our needs. It's temporary, has no power. The only thing that has the power to break the curse and set people free and solve this issue of the human condition is sacrificial love in the kingdom of God. So that's danger number one, equating Israel with America. Let's not do that. Danger number two is that when I say that, that people will want to become a culture warrior. That you start fighting for the wrong things. That your focus is on the wrong things and that you're missing the point. A prophet is not a culture warrior. When we look at the message that the prophets declared to Israel, to the kings, to the people in power, you know, one of the Jewish sources that I was looking at described prophets as people who enraged kings and spoke out against priests and rulers. What they were calling people back to was not this issue of outward holiness and purity. The message that you see again and again whether it's through Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Micah, the theme that you see in the prophet's message again and again is Israel's failure to take care of the poor, their failure to offer hospitality to one another, their failure to give away their money and their things, their failure to achieve social justice. It is their failure to take care of the needy and the downtrodden. That's the message that you see in these funny named books over and over again, you guys. In fact, Ezekiel even says that's the reason that God judged the city of Sodom. It was because the city of Sodom became fat and selfish, didn't care about the needy and the poor. So when I say to be a prophet is to stand up and speak out against the culture to call them back to God, I'm not saying that America is Israel. And I'm not saying you need to be a culture warrior. I'm saying that you need to stand up and begin to create a culture of sacrificial love. I'm saying that you need to stand up and call other people to join you in creating a culture of sacrificial love. As you do it, it's easy to stand up and call other people to do it. That becomes hypocritical if you're not doing it yourself. Stand up and do it. Start creating that culture and then call other people to join you in that. That's how you avoid those two dangers. That's the thing that guided the prophets, was this idea of sacrificial love. Why are you not giving yourself on behalf of other people? Because you're not doing that, God is going to judge you. That was the message of the prophets. Stand up against a culture of calloused hearts. Stand up against a culture of injustice. And speak up for agape love, sacrificial giving love. Stand up against the pride and the selfishness in your own life and in the culture around you, and stand for generosity and justice. Don't be a culture warrior, but be a cultivator of love. And we're going to see how this plays out, as I said, over the next 3 weeks as we start to look at Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And as we go through that, guys, we're not going to go through specifically some of the minor prophets, the Obadiahs and the Zechariahs and the Haggais and all those other funny names in there. But as we go through these major prophets, you guys, I encourage you to read those on your own. Most of them are only one or two or three pages long. And get a sense, a feel for what was happening in Israel at this time, and what that message looked like, so that you can start living that out in your own life. Let's pray, you guys. God, thank you for gifting some of us with the gift of prophecy. Thank you for calling all of us to do the work of prophecy. And God, I pray that wherever we see injustice, wherever we see the needy and the poor not being cared for, wherever we see fat and lazy and selfish people, most of all in our own lives, God, but then after that, in the culture around us, that we would have the courage and the voice and the conviction to stand up and to begin to create a culture of sacrificial love. God, empower us to do that. Give us the courage and the faith and the agape love that's necessary to fulfill that calling in our lives, God. Thanks for our narrative of faith history. Thanks for giving us this heritage, this lineage that we can look back on and learn about your heart and who you are. And I pray that that would play out in our everyday lives. And we pray this in the authority of the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.